ecumenical Sunday in 500 years of the Protestant Reformation today. So as your friendly local United Methodist retired pastor who loves history, I'll start by remembering events in Europe 500 years ago. Let's go to the autumn of 1517. Europe was on the verge of ever-accelerating changes then. The printing press had been invented in Europe, and by 1517, hundreds of towns had their printing presses, so literacy and learning were spreading. Another exploding technology was gunpowder, firearms, and artillery. So improved seagoing ships and firearms meant that a new world had been reached by Europeans just 25 years earlier, and the wealth of the Americas was starting to flow into Europe. Seagoing trade to China had also just opened up in 1517. On the religious front, most of Western and Southern Europe were all Roman Catholic, and between 20 and 40% of the land was held by the Catholic Church, but change was in the air. William Tinsdale, 150 years earlier, had begun an English translation of the Bible, which was suppressed, but the church later exhumed his body and burned it. In Bohemia today, now the Czech Republic, a religious reformer named Jan Hus had also preached and translated. Hus had been burned at the stake for his efforts, but in 1519, Bohemia still probably had a total Protestant majority of its population. And speaking of population, Europe as a whole was on the upswing. It maybe had only two-thirds of the people it had 200 years earlier, but the bubonic plagues were over now, and the population was rebounding. Europe was still mostly rural, maybe only Constantinople and Paris and Venice had over 100,000 people. But towns of over 10,000 people, trade centers, were growing everywhere. And then on the last day of October, 1517, a learned Augustinian monk and university lecturer, Martin Luther, either nailed to the door of the Wittenberg Church or mailed to his archbishop 95 theses challenging practices of the Catholic Church. At first, he mostly wanted to challenge the church's selling of indulgences, tickets to shorten one's time in purgatory and hasten one's pathway to heaven after death. Luther also protested simony, the selling of religious offices. But the printing presses soon circulated thousands of copies of his theses, and the lid was off for protesting Catholic authority. Meanwhile, a gifted priest and preacher in Zurich, Ulrich Zwingli, was proclaiming much the same message as Luther, centering on scriptural authority over church authority, and on the priority of faith over religious rituals. The Swiss cantons were choosing up sides between Catholics and reformers, Protestants like Zwingli. Meanwhile, in France, Jean Calvin was only 9 years old in 1517, but he was a prodigy. He was in university by age 12 before he was 30. Calvin had moved to Switzerland and to Protestant Christianity and had written the Institutes of the Christian Religion, a systematic theology for reforming churches. And meanwhile, in the Netherlands, the great scholar Erasmus had made a translation of the Latin Bible into Greek, which opened up a path for protesting Christians and anyone to access the New Testament in its original language without having to go through the Catholic translation. Erasmus would take no side between Catholics and Protestants. His passion was for education, and his hope was for reason, discourse. Meanwhile, several fiery preachers in Germany, including Thomas Münster, were not so interested in civil discourse as they were in the overthrow of feudal and Catholic society. They launched armed militias. Perhaps 100,000 people died violently in what history calls the Peasants' Rebellion. And meanwhile, what was happening across the Channel in England in 1517 was that a young, vigorous, energetic king, Henry VIII, was still allied with the Catholic Church, but not eternally married to it. He needed a male heir. His Catholic wife, Catherine of Aragon, did not bear one. So England was watching the religious ferment in Europe, where Protestants of many persuasions were busting out all over. My sermon title is Branching of the Vine. And to move this along quickly, the Lutheran Church, the Lutheran branch of Christianity, became dominant quickly in Northern Europe. Sweden declared its church to be free of Rome in 1524. In 1549, after several wars, the Peace of Augsburg allowed rulers in the Holy Roman Empire to choose whether their lands would be Catholic or Protestant, and Northern Germany went to Lutheran. Meanwhile, the Calvinist or Reform branch of Christianity was on the losing side of wars in France, but took over more peacefully in Scotland and in the Dutch Netherlands, later in New England. And in England itself, the British Parliament passed the Act of Supremacy in 1534, making the Anglican Church free of Rome. Anglicanism and its child Methodism have often thought of themselves as being a middle way, a via media, between Protestant and Catholic, while what is called the more radical wing of the Reformation gave rise to many, many branches of Christianity, among them Amish, Mennonites, Moravians, Quakers, and Baptists, to name just a few. Before moving on, I do want to touch on the huge changes that came into the world with the Protestant Reformation. In theological matters, the Protestant churches have had three common beliefs, said very simply, solus Christus, sola fide, sola scriptura, which is to say that Christ only is the head of the church and the Savior, and we are justified or liberated or set free, made right with God only by faith, through God's grace, and that Scripture is our highest or only authority. Anglicans, Episcopalians, and Methodists, and Pentecostals have had a more nuanced view of that, but that's a different matter. Probably the greatest changes of the Reformation were not in theology, but in the way people thought and lived. There's no doubt that Protestantism came to the world alongside greater learning and literacy, with more education for men and for women. There's little doubt that Protestantism coincided with the rise of capitalism, what's called the Protestant ethic, emphasized hard work, industry, and saving. As John Wesley said much later, earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. Also likely that the Protestant Reformation brought a great hunger for freedom and liberty in all the areas of life. And on the more negative side, the Protestant Reformation did a lot to end any unity that may have existed in Christianity. Religious wars attended its birth, and many say the Protestant Reformation ended only in 1648 after a 30-year religious war that had probably killed a third of the people in German-speaking Europe. And finally, to some unmeasurable degree, the Protestant Reformation increased individualism, people thinking for themselves. But it may also have reduced community, awareness of community, serving a common good. I don't have any idea whether Erasmus or Luther or Calvin would have been enthralled or appalled by what they set in motion. But our scripture lesson today suggests a very generous way of looking at the flowering of Protestantism. Some people try to chart the spread of denominations by a tree chart like that one. Some people instead show a clade chart, straight lines branching out from other straight lines, Methodists from Anglicans, Nazarenes from Methodists, and so on. But nature, I think, abhors a straight line. So in John 15, no, not Cosmic Christ yet, that one, but not yet. That one is around at all times, so that's fine. In John 15, Jesus gives us a different visual. It's probably closer to reality. And do we have a honeysuckle somewhere? Do we have a vine? Jesus said, I am the vine. You are the branches. And so to prepare for this sermon in part, the green one.
The green one?
The green one. To prepare for this sermon in part, since Jesus said, I am the vine, I went out and looked at the vines that I planted 3 years ago in my backyard, the grapevines, honeysuckle, and berry vines. Bougainvillea would have fit that bill too, but I tore out all the bougainvillea years ago because it used to like to attack me, or at least defend itself very sharply. Now, all of these vines were a little hard to sort out. They grow every which way. Where is the honeysuckle's main root? I guess that's it somewhere down there in the mess of foliage. Which is the main trunk? What? It probably is that one, which winds this way and then circles back the other way. But maybe the main trunk is that one, which intertwines for a while and then joins that tangled kite string area. It was kind of an enjoyable thing to pull lightly on the top of the canopy to try to find what shoot connects with what branch below, but the only way I would know for sure what connects to what would be by cutting off the branches at the base, and I didn't want to do that. Because the complexity of the whole is quite beautiful and amazing. I only prune these vines, you see, when they've grown too far into my neighbor's yard, which they're very prone to do. So is the ivy. Where does it start? Where does it end? And what was even more pleasing about this is that for once, my study of the backyard agreed with my study from books, matching with what the New Interpreter's Bible Commentary says about the vine in John 15. It says, and I quote, it's helpful to visualize what the branches of the vine actually look like. In a vine, the branches are almost completely inextinguishable from one another. It's impossible to determine where one branch stops and another branch starts. All run together as they go out of the central vine. What this vine image suggests about community is that there are no freestanding individuals in community, but branches that encircle one another completely. So says the New Interpreter's Bible commentary on the vine and the branches. Huh. Are the branches of the Christian denominations a lot like the intertwined shoots and tendrils of the honeysuckle or the wisteria or the passion vine? Nah, that couldn't be. When Jesus compared himself to the vine, he was probably talking about cultivated vines carefully shaped by vine dressers. When he talked about branches, well, he was probably talking about individual Christians, right? Not about the whole denominations. Or was he? When he calls himself the vine, the Greek word there is ampelos. And it usually refers to the whole plant, roots, shoots, fruits, and all. But the word for branch is clema, or clemata. It's unspecified who Jesus counts as his branches. Are the branches just individuals, like Peter and Mary and Carol and Bob? Or are his branches households or house churches? Or are his branches the churches in places like Corinth or Los Osos? Or could his branches be denominations like Anglicans or Episcopalian or Divine Fire or Pentecostal Holiness? Christ doesn't specify just who or what his branches are. He only says the branches must bear fruit. The branches must abide in his love. That's in chapter 15, verses 8, 9, and 12. So I went out again to my garden to ask a couple questions of the grapevine, berry vines. Now they know I'm hard of hearing. They know I don't listen well. They know I hardly know their language at all, but they're plants. They're very gracious, and they couldn't really walk away from my questions. So I asked them, do you abide in the love of your vine? And they said, you know it. We love it all. We love our roots in the soil, our leaves in the sun and wind and rain. We love our tendrils that give us hold fast to climb. We abide in the vine and we love it. So I asked a second question. Will you bear fruit next spring? They said, we will. And you can have some of it. Although we'd bear more fruit if you'd learn to prune us properly and protect us better from the mites and the molds and the gophers. And then it was their answer to my third question, which hit me hard right in my churchy heart. I asked, how do you feel about the other branches and shoots on the vine? They said, huh? What's that? Other branches and shoots. So I tried to clarify. I said, well, for example, you're over here. You're growing this way. How do you feel about the other branches that are growing that way, or that way, or that way? And they said, what other branches, Mike? They're all us. There's no us or them in the vine. And I went away thinking, but there sure is us and them among humans and among Christians. So, can we get past our isolated thinking that thinks that Presbyterians and prosperity preachers and Baptists and evangelicals and, God forbid, red state fundamentalists are not part of us? And we not part of them? The theologian who's coming to St. Benedict's in 3 weeks, Matthew Fox, thinks we can and must get beyond our separations. Many of you will come to hear him. Some of you are already part of a weekly study right now of one of his books, The Coming of the Cosmic Christ. All of us are surrounded right now by 16 works of art inspired partly by Matthew Fox, called The Stations of the Cosmic Christ. For Matthew Fox, the cosmic Christ is the Christ nature that pervades the whole universe and also is deep within every one of us and every fiber of existence. When Fox tries to articulate more who the cosmic Christ is, he writes that it is the pattern that connects in all things and the bearer of coherence in all things. Fox keeps returning to that word, connect. The cosmic Christ, he says, is the connector of space and time, the connector of microcosm and macrocosm, the connector of crucifixion and resurrection. So look upon your stations of the cosmic Christ and look at the vines in your own neighborhoods. They teach us a lot about Christ and community. I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me, said Jesus. When we built the present configuration of Trinity, United Methodist Church, where I was pastor at that time, right down the road, we had those words with a grapevine etched and painted on the windows of the front door at Trinity, where they remain today. I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me. That is one of the most powerful teachings of the cosmic Christ. Thank you, Lord. And amen.